Feel comfortable to just come up and talk. Okay, we're on our series Dominoes. Got it up this week, our graphic. Last week, in part one, we looked at faith, and we looked faith particularly with Noah, Abraham, Jacob, and Moses. Noah, Abraham, Jacob, and Moses were where we were last week. And looking at the faith of those guys, that they were willing to leave home and leave the world they knew for something that they had not seen, something they didn't know was out there. Now, here's a question. What's vision? I'm now learning all this stuff in my classes on mission and vision. We talk about vision. And what's vision? Anybody want to give me a concise? What's that? The ability to see. The ability to see. Anyone want to add to that? That's pretty comprehensive right there. But foresight. All right, being able to see ahead, being able to see what's coming. All right, when you're in a business model, we talk about, do you have vision of seeing what's coming and also seeing what's going on? And it means literally to something you see or something you gaze at. Now, we use that word a lot these days, and it's thrown a lot. Like I said, it's in the classes I'm taking, and you see it talking about. I just read a great article. I joined LinkedIn finally because I was trying to track down a friend, and I'd never been on LinkedIn, don't really need LinkedIn, but I got on LinkedIn. If you don't know what LinkedIn is, it's a thing and that you can join. And so now I get emails from LinkedIn. And LinkedIn sent me this email, and it's a business network is what it is. So it sent me this thing. It was talking about industry disruptors. And it was a really fascinating article. I actually sent it on to some of the guys I'm taking my class with and some of the teachers because it was a really fascinating article. They talked about disruption and the companies that have foreseen disruption and seen it coming and profited from it as opposed to those who fell behind. And for instance, as picture taking changed, and you have those who didn't see it coming, like Kodak. And so Kodak being like the company for photography, pretty much gone because they didn't see the change. But then you see like Apple, who was a computer company, but now is a major music company because they saw the digital revolution and got in, and as the music industry was disrupted from 8-tracks to records to tapes to CDs to MP3s. And now that we're listening to the music on our phones. So they talk about vision. Do you have the vision for what's coming? And so sometimes we lose track of that vision meant to see something or to gaze at something. And really, if you think about it, now in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, we have our prophets who give us, they have visions of the future. And oftentimes they were literal visions. They saw, they were shown what was coming. Now think about that and think about the definition. Last week we talked about faith. And the definition for faith is faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, faith allows you to see what you cannot see. It allows you to know what is not yet but is assured. And so last week we talked about Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Moses, all of whom were said, go do this. They hadn't seen where they were going. They didn't know what the plan was, but they, through faith, saw that this was the right thing to do and did it. They acted, and they left home. They went out and left for a new home. So we're going to look at only three guys. Last week we looked at four. This week we're going to look at three with the idea of vision as we continue to understand our moment between eternities. How do we fit in? Particularly here at Beans Corner Baptist Church. Let's pray and then dive in. Good morning, Father. Lord, as we come to your word now, Lord, I just pray that you will speak, that your spirit will pour out through here, that your word and your spirit will speak to our hearts individually and as a church, and continue to teach us and to guide us into where we are supposed to go by helping us see where we've been and what you're doing. So just speak into the life of our church. and us as individuals. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we started with the kids, and we're going to continue there in 1 Samuel 17. We're going to have to jump a few times as we look at these three different guys. So we start in 1 Samuel 17 because we want to talk about what does vision look like. Last week we saw what faith looks like. It looks like packing up your bags and going somewhere. 1 Samuel 17, starting in 23, which is right in the middle of David's story. Many of us may know the story already. But David has shown up at the camp. He's the lunch boy. He has shown up to deliver the lunch. And so he's greeting his brothers and just talking to the people who are there. In verse 23, as he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. And he spoke these same words that he'd been saying every day. And David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. It will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down? Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. But David said, what have I done now? It's just a question. You can just hear the little brother, can't you? What'd I do? Just asking. Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him. You are but a youth. Well, he's been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. When he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and may the Lord be with you. All right, good luck, kid. David sees the situation differently from everyone else. David walks out and he looks at the situation, and the minute he's like, so what are we going to do about this? And everyone else is like, I don't know, we can't do anything. I mean, the king's promised a lot of stuff, but we can't do it. And David's like, well, fine, I will. I can do it. I think David thinks they all could do it. This guy's taunting God. Take him out. David sees the situation very different. He sees God's power. It's not just that he's confident in himself because he tells the king. The king says, how are you going to do it? He says, well, yeah, I've fought before. But then it's not just himself. He says, listen, God is the one who gave me the power to fight before, and God will take care of me now. God will do this. He sees God's power. He understands what's going on. He understands his moment in time. He says, well, somebody's got to act. Might as well be me. Years and years and many sins later, David is now old. He's made a lot of mistakes, but he's always kept his heart for God. 1 Chronicles 28. So 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles 28. David wants to honor his God. And he says, you know what? I have an awesome palace. And for God, we're still using the tabernacle, the tent. We really should build a house for God. And God says to David, you can't do it. You have been a man of bloodshed. I don't want you building my house. Your son will build the house. But David is so excited about this, he can't say, okay, fine, I won't. And so in 1 Chronicles 28:11, then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat, and the plan for of all that he had in mind, for the courts of the house of the Lord, and for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of God, and for the storehouses of the dedicated things, and on and on and on, of all the different parts of it, skipping down to verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, all the details of this pattern. So even though David says, well, I don't get to build the temple, but you know what? I've seen it. In fact, I've sat down, and here's the blueprints. Wouldn't that be cool, Craig? Here's the blueprints. Just all you got to do is just build it. He says, God has revealed everything to me. He saw the need for God's house, and he saw the plan. That's what we call vision. And he hands it off to Solomon. He goes, okay, here's the blueprints. And if you read further, he had also assembled all the materials. He basically gave Solomon a temple kit. Here are the pieces, here's the plans, glue it together. And Solomon would build a temple. So there's our first guy, that's David. Now let's look at Daniel. Daniel 1. And again, many of us, if we grew up in church, we've heard this story before. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel 1. Daniel and a whole bunch of the other young men in Israel, the young educated men, were carted away by the king, by Nebuchadnezzar. And this was part of Nebuchadnezzar's pacification program and the building up of Babylon. He would go out, and when they capture a land, he'd take their young men, and he would integrate them into him. So, A, now your future leaders are educated by us, and your cream of your crop now will help us be a stronger country. So Nebuchadnezzar's a pretty smart guy. So this is why we have Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, or as we know them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Which is interesting because we take those guys by their new names that the king gave them to assimilate them, but we never refer to Daniel as Belshazzar. We just call him Daniel, probably because he wrote a book. So now they're in this foreign country and they are being assimilated. They are not in control. Verse 8, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food, with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine which they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. Right, we know this story. I did some research on the story. I was curious about some things. There's been a lot of debate over, well, what are they objecting to? Here's some likely explanations. It is unlikely that this was an issue of kosher versus non-kosher. A lot of times that's how we've tried to impose it, that he's trying to keep the dietary laws of Israel. The thing was, as much of what would have been offered from the king's food would have been fine, and when they switched over to something else, it actually was still, all the food was going to be coming from the same source. It wasn't like suddenly Daniel was going to be going out to the local organic store. When we say they were eating from the king's table, it simply meant that this food had already been prepared, and they're getting an allowance of food there. But they're still living on the government dole. They're still being given food from the government. And the translation for vegetables, the word there, could be much better translated seeds. In other words, they were basically given grain or seeds. And what's most likely is not that they, well, it's just eating pure vegetables, that they were grinding them up and making, like, cake or whatever, making bread. Bread and water. What's really going on here is not the particular, we focus in on what kind of food did they eat. When really what it is Daniel and his friends have lost control of their lives. They're not able to do a lot of the things that they would have done. They're no longer under their own control. They're under the control of the king. He's even given them new names that represent Babylonian deities instead of the true God. And Daniel sees an opportunity where he thinks he can buck the system a little, where he can hold himself apart and not be fully assimilated into their program, where he can set himself apart. Something small that he'll have a chance of success in. The food. In other words, can we cook in our rooms? Can we make our own? Just give us the ingredients. We'll fix it ourselves. This is a small matter, but he's asserting control. And what does it do? It gets him noticed. Gets him and his friends noticed as they say, oh, there's something different here. Because they were looking for a way to be different, looking for a way to say, we are not going to become Babylonians. He saw the opportunity not to be assimilated, and it made it. He stood apart. He was not defiled. We'll see that later on. Many of you know the story later of the king's edict about prayer. And again, it wasn't like there was this rule in Judaism of how you had to pray and when. There was various traditions of when to pray and how to pray. Daniel could have easily just gone along and not violated the law. It wasn't about, I'm trying to be a good Hebrew. It was like, no, I need to not be assimilated here. So when they pass a law that changes my pattern, I'm going to stand apart. I'm not going to be assimilated. Which is why the story emphasizes, as was his habit, he still went to prayer. He saw the opportunity not to be assimilated, and he took it. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, I feel like that's, hopefully I'm on the right here. Yeah, Daniel chapter 9, an interesting thing happens. Daniel's now older as well. And don't lose Daniel 9, but turn back to Jeremiah 29, just for a minute. But keep your finger in Daniel 9. Jeremiah's back home. Jeremiah didn't get exported. And God gave Jeremiah a message to those Jews who had been dragged away. And that letter is Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah, and it gives the history there, verse 2. 3. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. By the way, you say, why do they throw all those names in there? A, it's so that I can ask you to read, and then you go, oh man, I can't read that. I'll tell you, actually, every time you run into those words and you start stumbling over those words, here's what those words should tell you. This is totally aside. I'm off topic for a second. Here's what those tell you. That when they were writing this, these were real people. And they added details that if you were trying to make it up, you wouldn't throw in. Because it's too verifiable. Now, we trip all over it because they're not our kind of names, and we're so far removed, we don't know these people. But at the time of writing, this makes this all very verifiable. It shows that it was true, because they wrote details in to help them establish this in the real world. If I come up to you and said, oh, I heard from an advisor from President Obama, he said thus and such, you'd go, uh-huh. But if I said, yes, I heard from an advisor of Obama, his name was John Smith, and he's on the fourth office on the left on the second floor, now you can check. And that's what you're seeing here. Every time you see that, it's details that are thrown in because the author wanted to make sure he was verifying that what he was saying was true. Anyway, back to it, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. In other words, don't be assimilated and don't die out. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have. Verse 11, stopping there. So here's this message. He says, don't listen to any prophet who tells you that, man, things are going to get better right away and you'll be back. Settle down. Get comfortable. You're there for 70 years. Have kids. Have grandkids. Get yourself established. Pray that your country is secure so that you will have peace while you live there. I'll come back for you in 70 years. Now, Daniel 9. This is 67 years after Daniel has been taken. 67 years. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So now, Daniel's an older guy now. He's in his 70s or maybe even 80s, and he's spending time in the library. And he comes across Jeremiah's letter. 70 years. Boy, we must be getting close. Verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, whom spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds, which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. And he goes on and confesses. He refers in verse 13 to the law of Moses, that Moses had predicted, if you do this, you will go into exile. And we get down to 18 and 19 as he wraps up his confession. Verse 17, "So now, O Lord, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For you are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name." And the chapter continues as he asks God, what's the timetable? Is time up? Lord, it's been about 70 years. Is it time? Lord, are you ready to act? Let's go. He has a vision for what is supposed to happen. He wants to understand God's timetable. And through the rest of 9 and 10, God answers, and God answers in spades. Because God doesn't just come back and say, yes, 70 years are almost up. He says, tell you what, Daniel, here's what's going to happen, and after that, this will happen, and after that, this will happen, and after that, this will happen, and he goes all the way up until the end of time. And he gives Daniel a vision right through to the end of our future. Why does he give Daniel such a vision? Because Daniel had vision. Daniel said, I see what's going on. I see what God has said. And I want to know more. Our last guy is Nehemiah. Nehemiah is earlier in your Bible, but later in time, because the books aren't chronological. So 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Because now the return is beginning. So now we go to the next chapter. Now God is starting to bring people back. It's time for that restoration that Daniel prayed for. Daniel didn't get to go back. But now the restoration is underway. Nehemiah. Nehemiah is also an exile. He is serving in the court of the king. In fact, he is a very important official. Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. Again, notice the details. That Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. How are things going back home? They said to me, the remnant there in the province whom survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem was broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now it came about, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Verse 11, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now, I was a cupbearer to the king. Jeremiah says, what's going on back home? They said, oh, Jerusalem's in bad shape, and it's got no protection from raiders. It's their people there are in rough, rough shape. It's bad. And Jeremiah goes to prayer, and he cries out, and he fasts and prays. He says, okay, Lord, we got to do something about this. He understands the time. He says, all right, Lord, you've put me here in this place to do something about this. Be with me. I'm going to go talk to the king. He's going to be out of line. This isn't his job. Chapter 2. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence up until today. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And I was very much afraid. You're supposed to put a smile on your face. One of the reasons was you served the king, who is practically God. What wouldn't fill you with joy? Why are you not happy serving me? Do you not appreciate me and love me? Maybe you've heard something. What are you serving me? Are you betraying me? Bad place to be. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed with fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it please the king, if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me. Oh, this is a good sign. And I gave him a definite time. And then if you read on, you find out that Nehemiah hasn't just sailed into this meeting unprepared. How long will it be? And Nehemiah doesn't go, well, let's see here. It'll be a while. It'll be a year or two. I don't know. What do you think? He says, no, it's going to take me this long. I'll give you a definite time. And then he says, oh, and by the way, king, I'm going to need a letter for this and a letter for that and a letter for this. And I've got a building supply list here. Could we fulfill this, please? And the king's like, sure, yeah, because God's with him. But Nehemiah saw the need and saw the opportunity. He prayed for success. He made sure that he had God behind him, that he was following God's plan, and he went for it. Notice each of these guys. So our question this morning is, do we have vision like this? In each case, with David, with Daniel, with Nehemiah, what was their faith in? What was the basis of their vision? What God had already said. God had already revealed truth. God had already revealed his plan. God had already said, this is what I'm going to do. And they believed God so much, and they understood God's work so well, that they're like, all right, and here's my role. Lord, here's where I think I'm supposed to be. And then what do? They went to him and said, is that what you want me to do? In David, it was, with the temple, it was, no, I want you to get ready to build the temple, but no, you don't get to build it. But the vision wasn't invalid, it was just God had a little different plan for how David would accomplish that. Do we have, not just individually, but as a church, a personal vision of God's plan? That what he's doing affects what I'm doing and what we're doing and how we fit into the larger picture, because we fit into the larger picture. He told Daniel how it was all going to unfold all the way to our future. We fit in that story. We are part of that plan, but how? These guys knew. They came to understand and enacted. This is my role. This is where I fit. Here's what God's doing, and here's what I should do as a result. That's vision. That's vision. Imagine if David had said, well, man, God should get a temple. Hope he does sometime. Well, if he wants to, he can do it. Boy, that giant, somebody ought to kill him. Hey, king, you have a committee for that? I'll serve on the committee. We'll work up a job description. Have a few meetings. Committee on giant removal. Sounds fun. We'll have a bake sale. Daniel had said, boy, that 70 years must be about up. I can't wait to see what happens next. I'll just sit back and wait. Nehemiah had said, man, somebody should take care of what's going on in Jerusalem. But I've got a job. I'm the cupbearer to the king. It's not my job to go build city walls in a far-off land. I work for the government. Imagine how the story would change. Would God have still accomplished these things? Yes. But you would not know the name Daniel. You would not know the name David. You would not know the name Nehemiah. Because as Mordecai told Esther, if you do not act, then salvation and deliverance will arise from some other place and you and your family will perish. But who knows but that you are not raised into this position for such a time as this. You are here for a reason. You are here for a purpose. God does nothing by accident. And so why are we here? What is our purpose? Because our purpose isn't just to be here for us. God brought us all together so we could have so much fun together. Because that's not in His Word. If that was in His Word, that would be awesome. Let us come together and just enjoy one another. Kumbaya, my Lord. Kumbaya. As a camp director, that song just puts me on edge, I gotta tell you. You can't be a camp director for this many years and like that song, no. What is God doing? That's why I chose this dominoes. You can see we're the one of the dominoes here. We got Moses parting the Red Sea and the glorious appearing on the last domino. But we have our moment here. And part of understanding our moment first is the faith. To know and trust God to step out from what you're comfortable with. That's what we saw last week. Then there's the vision to understand your times and understand God. It was so fun to watch Daniel read Jeremiah and go, boy, Jeremiah said 70 years. It's been about that. God, let's go. You have said you're going to do this. Let's do it. What has God said to us? Go. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I'm with you always. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Which is, you talk to a lot of churches here in America right now with what's going on in our culture, and they feel pretty prevailed against. Living in fear of the government. Oh, they're going to make us do stuff. They're going to take away our... Well, they can stop us from doing all the things that we might want to do. They cannot stop God from doing what He wants to do. And if we are doing what God wants us to do, we cannot be stopped. No government regulation, law, or persecution. In fact, if you look, persecution actually makes it happen faster. Because the freedom of America has caused the church to die, and the persecution in China has caused the church to grow. Because God cannot be stopped. There's vision. What is God doing? What is our part? We follow in these men's footsteps. We're put into the same grand plan as they were. And we have been put here for such a time as this. How do we understand the specifics of that? We'll have to keep going through the series. Next week, we're going to look at Elijah. There's your sneak peek. And we are nearing our time of what is God called Bean's Corner to. What is our moment between eternities? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much that you are in control. We look at the world and we look at the chaos and we even look at our own fallibility, Lord. To hear Daniel confess the sins of his people, that they were your people and they blew it huge. They were unfaithful. They worshipped other gods. They ignored you. They even killed some of the men that you sent to speak to them. And Lord, you allowed them to go through some really tough times. And yet, you never abandoned them. And you have promised you will never abandon us. Lord, if we are called according to your purpose, Lord, your word has told us, the same way that your word told Daniel that the time was coming for a restoration, your word has told us that all things work together for the good, for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, you have told us that you are with us always. Lord, you have told us that you have given us a mission. You have told us that you who began a good work in us will complete it. So Lord, may we have the faith of Noah and Moses, Abraham, Jacob, packed up and went where they needed to go. May we have the vision of David, Daniel, and Nehemiah, who understood their times and your word. Lord, lead us and guide us as a church into what your mission for us is. We understand the call. Your word is clear to us. May we be overwhelmed with a sense of that vision. Give us a great rest of the weekend, Lord, and as we, some of us will take downtime, as we take time to remember those who had a vision for America, very much in keeping with God's, with your word through Jeremiah to the Jews, who took good care of the country they were in so that they would have peace. Lord, we thank you for the remembrance and celebration of those who on that vision gave their lives so that we might have peace and live in a country where I can stand here this morning and preach without fear. But Lord, grant us a vision for your work, not just our comfort, for your lost, and for what you're going to do. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your presence, your loving kindness, your patience, your mercy, your forgiveness of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with another song. Be Thou My Vision. If you're here this morning and you don't even understand